Our Father, as we come into this place today, we sing that song and we want those words to be real to us. We want to mean them. We want those words to define us. But we know that all too often in our weeks are busy and our weeks are full of distractions, and we're pulled to the right and we're pulled to the left. We are deceived into believing that all we need is just this one more thing. All we need is that. If we could just, God, we repent of that. We repent of those idols and those things that we seem to treasure more than you. And we thank you for this quiet moment that we can refocus and be reminded and recommit ourselves to having a single-mindedness, a single purpose, and that is to know you and to make you known. As we open your word this morning, Father, send your Spirit to give us understanding so that Jesus would be glorified, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It's great to see you. A little concerned yesterday that we would not be able to meet this morning, but the roads were clear and everything was great. And it's good to see you. A couple things. I want to just piggyback on what Matt said about the How People Change conference. I've been able to personally sit under Tim Lane's teaching, and he's a very good teacher. The book How People Change is probably one of the top three books that I read in 2007. I still highly recommend it. I don't even know what the other two are, but I'm sure there were two other ones that were real good too. But I really like How People Change. It's a life-defining book, and I think this will be a life-defining conference. We've put all our eggs in this basket. As I've said before, we canceled the men's retreat, the women's retreat. We're just focusing on this because this will touch on issues related to men. It'll touch on issues related to women, marriage, parenting. It's going to cover the whole gamut. So please make your plans to be with us on that Saturday. Also, let me just say thank you, thank you, thank you for your generous giving. The end of the month giving in December was the highest ever on record. And I think we were about 15 or 19% behind our budget. And we are like 2.3% behind now, which is really, really good. And the giving is 13, almost 14% over what it was last year at this time. And so thank you for your generous support of what God is doing here. It is humbling. And I thank you. Take your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Last week, Karen and I were at a Family Life Speakers retreat, a conference out in Phoenix, and it was a lot of work associated with the conference. But after the conference, Jose and Michelle Alvarez and Karen and I drove up to the Grand Canyon, and we had a great time together. Now, neither Karen nor I had seen the Grand Canyon, and Jose and Michelle had been there several years ago when their kids were young. And at the speaker's retreat, a friend of mine, Joel Householder, said, what you need to do, he said, this is going to sound weird, but you really need to do this, is find somebody who's seen the Grand Canyon before and have them lead you up to the edge and keep your eyes closed and then just lift your head and look out. And he said, it'll literally take your breath away. And so Jose did that. So it's like 15 inches of snow on the ground. And so I'm walking like this, and Michelle's got Karen's hand, Jose's got my hand. I'm sure that looked really sweet. And so, you know, he walks us right up to the edge, and then, you know, I look up, and I'm like, oh! I mean, it literally did. I mean, you gasp when you see the Grand Canyon. And I've got some pictures, and I know how much you all love home movies, so here they are. But you can just see the beauty and the grandeur in these pictures. This is the sights that we saw. And, yeah, I mean, just look at the colors. I mean, it's just incredible. And from different angles. And then Jose did get me a little too close to the edge. But you can tell I was okay. So anyway, and there we all are at the Grand Canyon. Well, I tell you, as beautiful as those pictures are, though, the pictures don't really even come close to describing the having you experience the beauty and the grandeur We arrived around sunset. We wanted to see the canyon at sunset, and I wanted to also see it at sunrise, so I got up kind of early, and I went out, while I was out there, there was a park ranger that was standing nearby, and I struck up a conversation with him. His name was Greg, and he had been working at the park for about 7 years, and so I asked him all kinds of questions about hiking to the bottom and exploring the canyon and riding the rapids, and of course, he had done all of those things. But then he told me that he had put in a transfer to Yosemite, which in the first service I made a very big blunder because I said that Old Faithful was at Yosemite. And, of course, we know that Old Faithful is in New York, but no. Yosemite is where they have the big redwood trees. And anyway, but that's where he was going, to go see the big redwood trees. And I'm going, but the Grand Canyon, you know, I mean. So I asked him, I said, well, does the awe of this place wear off? And he shook his head, and he said, yeah, after a while, it just kind of flattens out. And it was interesting because Jose had talked to a park ranger, and Jose had asked him the same question, and he said basically the same thing. Because it's true, familiarity, even with the greatest of places and things, can turn a into a yawn. And this past week, while I was preparing for this message, I came across a passage that took my breath away. I'd read this passage before, but in light of what God has been teaching me over the last year or so, it was a breathtaking, mind-blowing little statement. But it's the kind of thing, as with most anything, the more familiar you are with it, the grandeur just seems to flatten out. And I'm going to lead you to the edge of that phrase in a minute, but if you're just joining with us, we've been studying through the book of Galatians. It's actually a letter that was written by Paul to a group of Christians living in the Roman province called Galatia. And Chris, last week, reminded us that they're just ordinary people. It's like they're people in Spartanburg. I mean, we think of the Galatians and wow. But no, they're just ordinary people. And they live in Spartanburg. And this is a real letter. It's written to real people who are trying to figure out, just like you're trying to figure out how to live the Christian life. But there's a story behind what is written on these pages, and we've been trying to piece together the story. And from the passage that we're going to read in just a minute, and from the book of Acts, what we know is this, that Paul had been traveling through the Greek villages and cities of the Roman Empire, and he was telling people about Jesus, and he was organizing churches. And evidently, along the way, somehow, some way, he contracted an illness, or it could have been a chronic condition that he suffered from. And there's lots of speculation about what the sickness might have been, malaria or typhus, or some people tend to think it was an eye problem, like persistent styes that would swell up and become infected. No one really knows. I tend to go with the eye problem, but what do I know? But from what we're told, this is the key thing. From what we're told, it was because of the illness that he decided to take a rest stop in Galatia. And while he was there, while he was sick and while he was weak, he told the Galatians about Jesus, about the long-awaited Messiah of Israel who had left heaven, come to earth, and to not just be the Messiah of Israel, but to be the Savior of the world. He had come for all people to rescue us from the present evils of this age and restore us into a right relationship with God. And these Galatians who had formerly worshipped idols, had formerly been enslaved to a whole pantheon of gods, when they heard about the goodness of God and the greatness of God, the one true living God, they placed their faith in Christ, and as a result, their sins were forgiven, and their past guilt was removed, and their future fears were removed, and in Christ, they received a whole new life, a whole new way of living with God, both now and forever. And the grace they received, and this is the neat part, the grace they received, they freely extended it to Paul in caring for him and nursing him back to health. Well, after Paul was better, he moved on from Galatia to other parts of the empire, preaching the gospel and planting churches. But the way the story goes is after Paul left, a group of Jewish Christians showed up, and they began teaching these new Greek Christians, yes, you've got to believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. You need more than just Jesus. In order to be really acceptable to God, you need to believe in Jesus, plus you need to obey the Mosaic law, to be circumcised and to follow the dietary laws and the laws about holy days and rituals and regulations and all of those kinds of things. In other words, they were told that in order to be real Christians, they also had to become Jews. Essentially, the false teachers taught that belief and obedience result in salvation. But the gospel that Paul taught, that Jesus taught, that authentic Christianity still teaches, is that belief and salvation result in obedience. An obedience that's not simply behavior modification or biblical morality even, but faith in Jesus results in a change from the inside out. It's a spirit-led obedience from the heart that we'll begin learning about when we get to chapter 5. So, in this letter to the Galatians, as I said 2 weeks ago, and we're kind of doing a little mini-series in the middle of this series on Galatians, but we started the new year about talking about our mission as a church. And our mission as a church is exactly the same as Paul's mission here, and that is to reintroduce people to Jesus and the life he offered. Why reintroduce? Well, because in this country, the people that you live with and you work with, nearly everyone has some kind of mental image about who Jesus is and what Christianity is. But current research shows us that the great majority of people in this country, both inside and outside the church, they define Christianity as living according to a set of rules and regulations. Being good, doing right, don't sin, not sinning. That's the way most people think of faith in Christ. But that doesn't sound like good news. Be good, do right, don't sin. That's not good news. That feels like slavery, and it certainly did to the churches in Galatia. And that's exactly what was happening there. These new Christians had become confused about what made them acceptable to God, and they were turning back to a performance-based kind of religion, which was really, now you got to get this, it's really no different than when they worshiped pagan idols and they had to make sacrifices and follow rules and rituals to keep those gods happy. Paul is saying it's no different if you turn to the Mosaic law and you keep the rules and you make the sacrifices and you do all these things in order to gain God's approval. He's saying you totally miss God. You'll miss God as much as you would if you were worshiping those pagan idols. And so Paul's mission is our mission, and that is to reintroduce people to Jesus and the life he offers, the life that he made possible through his death and resurrection. And I asked you a couple of weeks ago to begin to pray about God laying someone on your heart, a person of a family, that you would ask and say, God, would you use me in this person's life to help them see Jesus in a new and different way? That's simple. And I'm praying for all of us that God will lay that person, that family, on our hearts, because people need to see authentic Christianity. Now, last week in the passage that Chris walked us through, and he hit a home run, I tell you, he looked at what we would call our vision statement as a church, the first part of it, and that is that we want to see God transform us into a community of grace. And we looked at verses 8 through 20 to see that a community of grace was marked by four things. Chris talked about a community of grace reminds each other of the gospel. A community of grace affirms and identifies God's work in our lives, in each other's lives. To be a community of grace, we should communicate in authentic and transparent and relational ways. And we stick with one another. And all of those things you can see right here in this passage. And Paul is fighting for these Galatians to be a community of grace, but I think to them it felt like he was fighting against them. Now I'm going to read the passage this morning, and we're going to read it in our English Standard Version in just a minute, but I want you just to listen to it in a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson is called The Message. And his style of writing, I think, helps us hear this like it really is a real letter written by a real person to real people. Just listen. Paul writes earlier, before you knew God personally, you were enslaved to so-called gods that had nothing of the divine about them. But now that you know the real God, or rather since God knows you, how can you possibly subject yourselves again to those paper tigers? For that's exactly what you're doing when you're intimidated into scrupulously observing all the traditions and taboos and superstitions associated with special days and seasons and years. I'm afraid that all my hard work among you has gone up in a puff of smoke. My dear friends, what I would really like you to do is to put yourselves in my shoes to the same extent that I, when I was with you, put myself in yours. You were very sensitive and kind then. You didn't come down on me personally. You were well aware that the reason I ended up preaching to you, that I was physically broken. And so I was prevented from continuing my journey, and I was forced to stop with you. That's how I came to preach to you. And don't you remember that even though taking in a sick guest was most troublesome for you, you chose to treat me as well as you would have treated an angel of God, as well as you would have treated Jesus himself had he visited you. What's happened to the satisfaction you felt at that time? If there were some of you, if possible, you would have given me your very eyes. That's how deeply you cared for me. That's why I think it might have been an eye problem. And now, he says, have I suddenly become your enemy by telling you the truth? I can't believe it. Those heretical teachers go to great lengths to flatter you, but their motives are rotten. They want to shut you out of the free world of God's grace so that you will always depend on them for approval and direction, making them feel important. It's a good thing to be ardent in doing good, but not just when I'm in your presence. Can't you continue the same concern for both my person and my message when I'm away from you as you did when I was with you? Do you know how I feel right now and will feel until Christ's life becomes visible in your lives? I feel like a mother in the pain of childbirth. Oh, I keep wishing that I was with you. Then I wouldn't be reduced to this blunt letter-writing language out of sheer frustration. That sounds like a real letter, doesn't it? And now what I want you to see, and I'm going to piggyback on what Chris talked about last week, is that when the Galatians received and lived in grace, it was a natural expression for them to extend grace. When they received and lived in grace, they extended grace. And you need to understand how radical all this was, because the ancient world was a very cruel place to live. There was almost zero tolerance for sickness and disease. With very little medical knowledge, a disease could easily and quickly escalate into epidemic proportions, and so people avoided sick people like the plague, pun intended. Now, one historian writes this. He says, the Stoic attitude of the Greco-Roman culture toward the sick and dying left little room for compassion. Romans saw helping the sick as a sign of weakness, and Seneca wrote of drowning the weak and sick or the abnormal at birth. That's the world. That's the Galatian world. But the Christians cared for the sick no matter who they were or how sick they were. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons that historians say that Christianity spread so quickly across the Roman Empire. Because in the first couple hundred years of the church age, there were many, many plagues that hit the ancient world, and Christians cared for the sick and the dying and buried the dead while the best physicians fled to the hills to escape the danger. And these Christians cared not only for other Christians, but they cared for anybody. They cared for people of pagan religions at the cost of their own lives, and that had a tremendous impact on pagan people embracing Christianity as their own personal faith. But the point is, when the Galatians received grace, they extended grace. Now, I loved how Chris drew from Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and Yancey defines grace as, grace means there is nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. And then he extrapolated that out for us, what that looks like as a community of grace. And what it looks like as a community of grace, put into practice means there's nothing you can do to make me love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make me love you less. Again, that's what we're seeking for God to do in us. We want to become people who freely and lovingly give away the grace we have received. And what's been so neat, it's just so neat to see God at work. But I had this past week, people came up to me after Chris's message, and several people stopped me in coffee shops where I was studying. And I received several stories through emails of people talking about how an ABF or a community group or a pastor or one of you had been a giver of grace during a time of need. And every time I would hear those stories, I would just go, oh, God, thank you, thank you, thank you. You are working in us and through us to be your hands and feet in this church and outside this church. Oh, God, don't let us do anything to mess that up. Keep working to transform us to be a community of grace. And it's happening. And so that just excites me to no end. And Paul experienced grace like that in Galatia. He's the literal rendering, basically he's saying, I know when I came to you, my physical condition was so disgusting that you would normally be put off by me, but you received me like an angel. You received me like I was Jesus. And some of you, you would have even torn out your eyes and given them to me if you could have. That's how you cared for me. But things had changed. Things had changed. You see, there's a persistent gravitational pull. Or as Brian has reminded us in his last two messages, there's a spiritual battle being waged to pull grace-based communities back into being rule-based gangs. Did you hear that in these verses? Look at verse 13, this time in your Bible. Paul says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me. You received me as an angel of God, as Jesus. That's grace. There's the grace. Now look at, he says, what then has become of the blessing, the satisfaction you felt? I testify to you, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? These false teachers make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you might make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you, but my little children, for whom I'm again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. Now you hear it? You see, the more they became enamored with the false teachers, the more the Galatians sought their approval, the more they turned away from Paul, the very one who had introduced them to Jesus in the first place. Hear this, the more they turned from grace to rules, the less they cared about relationships. Rule-keeping eclipses truly caring for people, because God puts somebody in your path who's broken the rules, you feel justified not caring for them because they haven't kept the rules. And that's one of the things that happens to Christians who fall from grace back into a do and don't Christianity. Now, some of you have family and friends in other churches, and they just cannot accept grace the way that you have come to understand it, the way the Bible presents it. And one of the main reasons that many people just can't accept the free world of grace is the fear of losing the approval of the religious leaders and the pastors and the family and the friends in those churches. And that we're all approval addicts, aren't we? I mean, we all want somebody who's popular, somebody who's important, somebody who has that air of godliness. We want that attractive person to, if we could just get close to them, we want their approval, that we want them to make much of us, because if somebody who's popular, important, powerful, and attractive makes much of me, what does that make me? Powerful and attractive. And you see, that's the way it works. But when we care more about what other people think than what God thinks, we step into quicksand. Think of it this way. The approval and acceptance of other people who have an air of importance about them, people who have a form of godliness, that seeking their approval can become more important than celebrating the approval that you already have with Christ. seeking people's approval can become more important than the approval that God has lavished upon you by His grace. Let me ask you, is there anyone in your life right now that having their approval means more to you than being able to celebrate God's approval, the approval He's already given to you, extended to you in Christ? See, that goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 10, where Paul, he knows what this is because he says, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please people with this message of grace that I'm preaching? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And what's so startling about all this is that Paul is saying to them in verse 12 that he's become like them. In other words, that he, a Jew, had become like a Gentile because he came to God not through the law, but by faith in Christ alone. And yet they are turning away from God's approval to gain the approval of these Jewish teachers. And he says, I'm perplexed. It makes no sense. You see, there's no guarantee that a believer or a church will stay rooted in grace because there is a gravitational pull away from grace, a spiritual battle being waged that will rob us of the blessing and satisfaction of receiving and extending grace and enslave us to rules and regulations all over again. That's what Paul's saying in this book. So, he said two things that are foundational to our mission. One, we are here, we exist to reintroduce people to Jesus Christ and the life He offers. That was Paul's mission in Galatia. And secondly, we desire to see God transform us into a community of grace. But there's something else here. There's something at the heart of the gospel, something that actually touches the last part of our vision statement. And if you'll just turn over on the back of your note-taking outline, you'll see at the very bottom what drives us. Our heart and passion is to reintroduce people to Jesus and the life He offers by becoming a community of grace. Now here's the last part. Living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. Now this is the thing that when you really see it can take your breath away. This thing has Grand Canyon proportions. I mean, it can go, you know, but it's one of those things too that we become so familiar with it that we just yawn. It's just one part of one sentence, but it's the key to living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. It's in verse 19. He says, my little children, for whom I'm in the anguish of childbirth, here it is. Here's Paul's goal. Here's his intention. Until Christ is formed in you. The Greek word is morphed. Until Christ is morphed in you. God's goal for your life and my life is not simply that we be good, do right, not sin. His goal is that the very character of Jesus be formed in us. That's breathtaking. The God who carved out the Grand Canyon is working in your life and in my life right now to carve out the image of His Son into the inner person that we are. You see, God wants much more than to inform us. He wants to transform us. He wants to conform us into the image of Christ. Paul talks about this in other places. In Romans 8:29, Paul says, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, and I love this passage, we're going to meditate on this as we come into our Lord's Supper. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into that same image. As we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into His image. What Paul wanted for those Galatians, what God wants for you and me, His goal, His intention, His number one objective is that Christ be formed in us. And that is, there's a popular buzzword for that today, called spiritual formation. And it's another word for Christian discipleship, but it's kind of a more popular way of talking about it. And one of my favorite writers is a man named Dallas Willard, and this book, The Great Omission, is just a collection of articles that he has written. But let me read you his definition of spiritual formation. He says, spiritual formation, without regard to any specific religious context or tradition, is the process by which the human spirit or will is given a definite form or character. Make no mistake, it's a process that happens to everyone. The most despicable as well as the most admirable of persons have had a spiritual formation. Their spirits or hearts have been formed. We all become a certain kind of person, gain a specific character, and that is the outcome of a process of spiritual formation understood in general human terms. But Christian spiritual formation, in contrast, is the redemptive process of forming the inner human world so that it takes on the character and inner being of Christ Himself. In the degree to which it is successful, the outer life of the individual, and this is the key, becomes the natural expression or outflow of the character and teaching of Jesus. But the external manifestation of Christ-likeness is not the focus of the process. And when it is made the main emphasis, the process will be defeated, falling into legalism and parochialism. Until Christ is formed in you is the eternal watchword of Christian spiritual formation. Now, Willard says a couple of things that I quickly want to take apart, because if we don't understand this process of spiritual formation and how God is forming Christ in us, we will not live out the purpose and personality of Jesus. First of all, he says that spiritual formation happens to everyone. In other words, since God created human beings as both physical and spiritual people, everyone receives spiritual formation just like everyone receives an education. In other words, who we are is determined by what we are on the inside, how our hearts have been shaped. So, question, how is it? How are our hearts shaped? Well, Paul says the influences of the world and culture certainly come into play in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But, you got to hear this correctly, the outer world doesn't shape us. It's how we respond to the influences of the world. It's the choices and the decisions we make. It's what we set our mind and heart on is what shapes us. In other words, if you struggle with anger, it's because of choices you have made that have shaped your heart into an angry heart. If you struggle with honesty, it's because you've made choices not to be honest in the past, and those choices have shaped your heart. If you struggle with worry, it's because you're choosing in your heart to elevate something or someone you think you need above what God has given you. And as that has become a pattern in your life, you become a person who worries because your heart is shaped by it. You see it. We are being constantly shaped by the choices we make. Let me be more specific. Your marriage is the result of the choices you have made in the past. You have made. You go, no, that's not fair, Charlie, because you don't know what my husband said to me. You don't know what my wife did to me. You don't know. Now listen, you're right, I don't know. I'm not saying that your spouse didn't say or do something that was really, really bad. I'm not saying that at all. But many times when we're hurt or someone has done something wrong to us, we make choices that make matters worse. And I'm not talking about worse circumstances. I'm talking about worse in terms of the condition of our heart. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us that it's not just that murder is a sin, it's the hate in your heart. If you dealt with the hate in your heart, you'd never end up murdering anybody. It's not just the act of adultery that's sin, it's the lust in your heart that leads to adultery that gets you in trouble. It's not just divorce that destroys a marriage, it's the hard heart that refuses to forgive and reconcile that's the problem. You see, your choices and my choices shape our hearts. We're all being formed. We're all being shaped. We're becoming someone. It's an ongoing process. We're never standing still. We're either being shaped for the good or for the bad. And again, the Galatians had received grace, and that grace began to shape their heart. And as grace was shaping their heart, they extended grace. But when rules and seeking the approval of others began to shape their heart, then that was the visible expression of their faith. You see, again, we all want approval. We all want it. But, and again, we know how that works. If I can just get close to that person who's popular, that person who's important, if I can just do that. But you see, when that is my mindset, rather than celebrating the grace that I have already received, then I'm going to start making decisions, and those decisions and choices will shape my heart in a certain direction. We're all being formed. Now, second, what was the first point? Let's say what the first point was: spiritual formation happens to everyone. All right. Second point: the focus of spiritual formation is that we become like Christ from the inside out. The focus of spiritual formation is that we become like Christ from the inside out. That our inner being be morphed to be more like Jesus. As Peterson put it in the Message, that Christ's life become visible in our lives. So the goal of spiritual formation is that we would live out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world. So yes, transformation into goodness is what the good news is all about. God wants life change. Grace doesn't mean living any old way that you want. It means living in such a way that other people see the goodness and grace and forgiveness of Jesus in you. But the focus is not on controlling behavior. If behavior modification is the focus, if the Christian life is simply about sin management, then legalism and self-righteousness and pride and arrogance will be the inevitable result. Be good, do right, don't sin will be substituted for real heart change. But having our hearts full of grace, set on grace, by continually reminding ourselves of the gospel, that we are forgiven and that we have been given the very righteousness of Christ Himself, and therefore we stand approved by God, declared right with God, not by what we do, but by what He does. That grace gripping our hearts has the power to transform us from the inside out. That's what Paul said in Titus 2:11. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people." And what does grace do? It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. You see, making much of the grace of God, the grace that we have received in Christ, is the only thing that's powerful enough to bring about life change. To live by rules, to focus on outward behaviors, it's like trying to drive a car by putting water in the gas tank. It just won't go. Being a moral person has no power to bring about the heart change that God desires for us. So the focus of spiritual formation is that we change from the inside out to become more and more like Christ. Third, everything that happens to you is allowed or arranged by God for the purpose of forming Christ in you. Now, depending on how Calvinistic you are, you can choose your word, allow or arrange, all right? Everything that happens to you is allowed or arranged by God to form Christ in you. And this is what amazed me as I meditated on this passage and the story behind it. God's goal for these Galatians was not just that Christ live in them, but that Christ would be formed in them. And look at all the things that God was doing to accomplish this. I mean, just think about all the things that happened in real life, in real time, that God was using to form their hearts. First of all, think about how God arranged for the gospel to come to them in the first place. It was through an illness that God used to cause Paul to take a rest stop, and it was through a physical ailment and a change in plans, which I'm sure that Paul probably was frustrated with that. Like, God, I'm headed this way. And I've got people and I've got places to go and I want to preach the gospel. But he's so sick and so tired and so weary. I mean, he had to change his plans. But as a result of that, they came to know Christ. Because in his sickness and in his weakness, he preached Christ. They received grace and extended grace. Now I want you to think about that. Because do you see physical struggles? Do you see obstacles to your best laid plans? Do you see detours and forced rest stops? Do you see God working in those kinds of things to form you to be more like Jesus? See, God was working in Paul, and he was working in them, using what we would say are not really good things. But God was causing all things to work together for the good, so that they would all be conformed to the image of Christ. God uses all kinds of things. Now, God uses all things to make us more like him. Now, second, think about having heard the gospel, these Christians in Galatia, they experienced this great blessing, this deep satisfaction of being able to give away the grace they received. But now that new truth, that new experience of grace was being tested. You do realize that any time God shows you something new, he'll test you. You realize that, right? I mean, I'm never preaching the book of James again. I mean, trials, trials, trials. You preach. All you get is trials. I mean, no, I'm just kidding about that. But it is true. Anytime God shows you something new, he's going to test you. Why? Because it's not just enough to be informed. Right information is crucial. It's critical. It is essential. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. They got a whole head full of wrong theology. Paul's got to straighten them out so that they look to Jesus and Jesus alone, by grace through faith in Christ alone. They got to get that straight. Right information is absolutely critical, but right information does not necessarily result in transformation. Right information alone will not bring about transformation, but right information brought to bear in difficult circumstances where we make new and different choices, choices in line with the Word and the Spirit, that brings about Spirit-empowered transformation. So you learn about forgiveness. Guess what? You're going to be tested. Somebody's going to hurt your feelings. You're going to have a conflict. And you have a choice to make. You learn something about seeking the approval of people over the approval of God. Guess what? Test. You learn something about grace, how your relationship with God is not based on what you do, but it's based on what God has already done for you in Christ. You'll be tested, maybe like these Galatians. Somebody comes to you, starts throwing verses at you, throws you into a state of confusion. Or you really struggle with grace because this is not the way you were raised. This is not the way you were taught. How could all those people be wrong? I wrestled with all those things myself. I taught wrong for it. How could I have missed it for so long? All this is good. The struggle, the wrestling, it's good. Because it takes the information and packs it down to where the Spirit can use it to bring about transformation. No life-changing truth comes easily. You don't just hear a sermon, go to a conference, read a book, and shazam, you're the fourth member of the Trinity. You learn very little that is not tested, because it's through testing that what we learn in the Word begins to take shape in our hearts by the Spirit. Let me put it this way. Right now, I want you to think of all the things that are on your plate. Your dissatisfaction with your job, your financial struggles, your health issues, family tension, marital conflict, an issue of unforgiveness, an issue of a battle with sexual purity, being too busy, not getting enough rest, being bored with your life, discontentment, having to do things that you don't want to do, not seeing much progress in your faith. Listen, God is at work in every one of those things, and He cares more about what's going on inside you than He does what's going on around you. Sammy, things you're going through right now, bro, they're all geared to form Christ in you. Diego, the stuff that you're dealing with, all the stuff on the plate, they're all designed by God specifically to form the likeness of Jesus in you. Carol, what you're going through, it's all designed to morph you, your heart to be like Jesus. Paul, what you face, the stuff that just eats your lunch, it's all designed with one purpose in mind, that's to form Jesus. Mirror, Charlie, you idiot. Everything you're going through, God has allowed or arranged to make you more like His Son. You see, the grandeur of grace is not just that Jesus has come to live in you. The grandeur of grace is that God, by His Word and through His Spirit, is forming you to be like Jesus. Don't let the turn into a because this, I love how Paul put it, beholding the glory of Christ, we're being transformed into that same image. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, we know these truths are true. We know this is right information, but we also know that right information doesn't bring about transformation unless Your Spirit makes it come home to us in a very real way. God, I pray for myself. I pray for everyone here this morning. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and open our hearts to receive this truth, and that we would be captivated and enamored with the glory of the cross. For Jesus' sake and for His name, His fame, I pray in. Amen. What we're going to do at the table is Jesus left for us a picture. He left a picture of His broken body and His shed blood. And in this meal, we get to hold in our hands and we get to taste in our mouth, take into our bodies a reminder of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We take Him in. And I want to encourage you to just use this time. It's not going to be a lot of talking. We're just going to pass the elements. I'll lead us through, but I want you just to sit and ask the Spirit of God to allow your mind to behold the glory of Jesus. And let this meal help you do that. And ask the Spirit of God to continue His work of making you more like His Son.